Well, good afternoon, everybody. It is a beautiful day out there. All those announcements that Andy was talking about for next week, we will, no matter where you are next weekend, be it down here or down in Brown County, we won't see you either way. We'll be in Cincinnati next week, so it was neat hearing all the information and stories that Pentecost weekend it is. You know, the one we always know is going to be a back-to-back, as Andy said. It's always kind of nice you fill the whole weekend with fellowship and praise. We've been going down to Cincinnati, I think, almost every year since my parents moved down there. It's become kind of our little family tradition. So we'll miss you all next week. But speaking of which, we are 1 week away from Pentecost. And I will leave it to those who at least are speaking next week and try not to take a lot of their sound and fury of wherever they are and whatever they're going to speak about. But I am always fascinated. This lead up time to the Feast of Pentecost to me is one of the most interesting things historically from the Bible that I often think about. So think about, if you will, we're going to think about today 31 AD and what went on in the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, that first true New Testament Passover where Christ went through and changed the symbols and then went through that 24 hours of agonizing agony, if you will, that he went through leading up to his crucifixion. And all that went on around that to the point that, you know, the sun stopped, the earthquake, you know, the earth shook, the sun went dark, people rose out of the graves. How momentous that day was through that period, and then 3 days later, he's raised from the grave. And now, so think about, I always do, this time leading into Pentecost, what was it like for those disciples? We're now 8 days away. As they're coming into that week, I always imagine that they were scared. That they're about to gather, and this was a pilgrim festival as people would be coming in. They're going to gather in large groups on the Temple Mount. And the last time they did not go well. And I often think, what were they thinking in this time period leading up to it? What was it like to be those 11 disciples that were left? You know, only 10 days before Pentecost, Christ finally left them for good. As we're going to look through this time period, this is this little window in between holy days is what we're going to focus on today. They were alone. They were likely scared. In these days leading up to it, I bet they were filled with doubt. They were filled with unbelief. And we know they were filled with fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of the future. Fear that they were alone. Their Savior had been killed. They had all failed the test that was put before them during that period, as we know, as we went through those stories from Peter to John and all that goes on. They didn't fare very well in their time leading up to it. And they were now probably still trying to reconcile all those emotions. And now Christ was gone. You know, these were people who had come up against the two strongest personalities and strongest entities in the world, at least in the world that they lived in both the Roman Empire, the strongest empire in the world at the time, who had carried out Christ's crucifixion and death, as well as come up against the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the Jewish leaders at the time who, you know, chastised Christ and were the ones that went after him and put him to the trial that led to it, neither of which were on their side. And these 11 now are sitting here having gone toe-to-toe with them, if you will, and lost. And now it's about to be another holy day, a time of gathering, a time where they have been called to do something. I think doubt and unbelief and fear was quite strong, as we'll see, in their personalities and in their mentality and in their mindset. You know, this was a small group of people that had signed on and thought they were going to be following around this gifted rabbi, this teacher who had shown them new ways. And for 3.5 years, they followed him around, listening to his teachings, participating. And during that time, I'm sure from the day they signed on, realized that this is much bigger than they really thought it was. You know, the day they all said, yeah, I'll leave my net and I will follow you, Jesus. I imagine over that 3.5 years, they learned more and more and realized this is a much bigger deal that I signed on to than what I did originally. But obviously they stayed with it, and it became bigger. And you know, miracles were performed over that period of time, and they saw it more and more, and everything in their lives were transformed. And then they watched him die. And they watched him resurrected. And I imagine during those 3 days, they realized even more so, what did we sign on for? And what is the full degree that this is? And then they thought it was taken from them. And then he came back. But he wasn't quite the same. They were part of something much bigger that they did not understand at this time. They didn't quite get, even up till this point here, in these days leading into Pentecost, what really they were a part of. And I like to think of all the thoughts and emotions that was on their minds and everything they were trying to deal with, because it's a lot of the same things we do as well. And this fear and mentality, this unbelief, this doubt that filled them. So before we get to next weekend, as we come together and we celebrate Acts 2, and this, you know, the first fruits and this mighty wind that comes down and the fire from heaven and the language that are spoke, there's a lead-in period to that. There is a period of doubt and fear and unbelief that leads into it that has to be overcome to get to that point. So let's go back and review. Let's take the mentality of the disciples, if you will. We'll start in Matthew 28. We're going to go through the gospel accounts here today of what it was like for these disciples in the weeks and days, really, leading up to the Feast of Pentecost in preparation as we come together next week to keep it. Matthew 28, just the last few scriptures, verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." So they got out of town. We remember they didn't do too well. So they went away. Verse 17, "And we saw them," when they saw him, I'm sorry, "they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even until the end.'" He gives them the commission. He gives them some, tells them he'll be with them. But really, verse 17, it says some doubted. They weren't sure what was happening. They weren't sure this was really Christ in front of them. Did they doubt it was really Jesus? Did they doubt themselves? Did they feel a little bit heartbroken in how they partook themselves and how they comported themselves during all this? And now he's back and they're probably like, oh, this didn't go well. Did they doubt what was actually going on in the entire story? They were shell-shocked. They have doubt, it says. We sometimes think in our lives that if we just get a miracle, if God, you'll just provide this miracle in front of me, all my doubts, all my fears will go away, that everything will be fine. These people watched Christ die. They watched the temple, you know, shear in two so that the access to the Holy of Holies. They saw all these miracles, and then Christ comes back before them, another miracle, and they still weren't sure. They still had doubt. We think sometimes, if you'll just do this one thing for me, then I'll really believe, or I'll really change my ways, or I'll really know what's going on. It didn't for them, and they had access to Christ. Let's go over to Mark's account of these days at the end leading into it. So we're going to go through Matthew, Mark, and we'll read Luke's account as well. So Mark 16, he has a little bit more. In Mark 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. He says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." So once again, we have an eyewitness account of one of their own, and they didn't believe. Verse 12, "And that after that he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest. But they did not believe them either." It's a second eyewitness account. And once again, they did not believe. This disbelief and doubt had to have an effect on the disciples and their bonds that existed between them. They're doubting each other now. They're not even believing the words they're getting, even though they're getting it from multiple sources. There likely had been some relationship issues now. As they're all, whenever you have doubt in yourself and you have fear in yourself, you're going to have issues then with other people as well. It's going to stress the bonds that would have existed between them. There likely was trust issues between them. Think back. What happened at the night of the Passover? They didn't quite all really get it. Remember that night they were still asking, who's the greatest of us? You know, two of them were saying, are we better than others? They were still comparing themselves to each other. There's some trust issues. There's some relationship issues. These 11 were not all of one accord at this time. They were still not fully getting it. And now they're doubting some of the words they get from those who are part of them. Picking up in verse 14 then, it says, later he appeared to the 11. Now he's coming before all of them. As they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He comes back, and now they're getting in trouble for it. Their hardness of heart, they refused to believe what they had heard. Verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he goes on over there. So he once again gives that same commission, gives them something to do, gives them something they're supposed to do, supposed to carry forward, as they've got to get over themselves, if you will, in this situation of doubt and belief and fear that they were hampered by. Now, Luke gives us even more about that. So here it jumps right from that hardness of heart right into the commission that they're granted. But let's go to Luke's account. Like I said, we're going to compare all three today. Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke. Now, Luke is also who's going to write Acts, as we're going to flow through. He gives us a much better, I think, story kind of through it, as we're going to carry it from Luke into the first part of Acts here. Luke is the historian. Luke is the one that gives the story of this end of one era into this new era of the church. Luke 24, and we'll start in verse 36. It says, and now as they had said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were terrified, it says, and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. It's that fear. So we've seen doubt. We've seen not believing each other and relationship issues, and now we see pure, unadulterated being terrified and frightened. This isn't the same disciples that we read about through the rest of the New Testament, isn't it? This is people who were at the lowest of their low. Moving on then to verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that is, it is as I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. In verse 40, he says, when we had seen this, he showed them his hands and feet. He had to physically touch them and show them. They had to get tangible to this moment to really understand what was going on here. You know, these people thought they were part of a movement. They were part of something much bigger. And when Christ died, I feel they probably just thought it was all over. Everything, you know, you would almost start to doubt your past 3.5 years. You threw away everything. I gave up all I owned to follow this man, and now he's dead. They had been taken all the way down. They thought they were part of something that was going forward, and it had been taken away from them. And now they're sitting here, and he comes back, and they don't believe it. They're still scared. They're still terrified. They're doubt. They don't believe it's really him. He has to literally touch them to show them that this is him. It was him physically. Think of all the miracles that Jesus, during his time period for 3.5 years, as they're following around, that he performed for all the, quote, common people, to help them understand who he was. All those miracles that they followed him around and watched, and now he's having to do the same right to them. They're right back where all those people were as he traveled up through Galilee, as he traveled through Jerusalem, doing miracles to help people understand what was really going on, and now he's having to do the same to them to get them even on the same page, just to get them to understand, just like all those people had as well. Verse 41, it says, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And they gave him, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and ate it in their presence. So they sit down together, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So think of what that was. The law of Moses, the prophets and Psalms, is pretty much the entire Old Testament. He has to find them an anchor. They have to have something to get back to believing again. So first he touches them and shows them his miracle, and then he starts, let's go back to the scriptures. Remember all those things I've preached for these past 3.5 years of what had to happen. Think of Isaiah, think of the Psalms, all these things that the Messiah had to die. You were sitting here fearful that I was gone. I had to. Don't you remember? And he went back and he gave them an anchor. And that anchor was the scriptures. It was the Old Testament. It was all those things I had to fulfill. And he starts going back. He sits down. They sit down calmly. A little bit of fish and honeycomb. Doesn't sound very good to me. But, you know, they have their snacks, as Andy said, some snacks and talking. And he starts with the scriptures. He said, let's go back to the beginning. Let's start at the base level. Let's start at the foundation. Remember all that stuff I preached to you. Let's start there. We have to start somewhere. We have to give you something to anchor to yourself. This is not just going to be a moment, but this is better understanding of the scriptures themselves. Now they're probably even starting to get all the, some of the things they didn't get before. You know, when you read through some of those scriptures of Isaiah, you're like, yeah, okay, yeah, stripes and, you know, some of the scriptures, okay. Now they really get it. They saw it. And the scripture starts to become alive even more so, I imagine, with them. So all of this is that backdrop that they're having and that they were just frightened in and scared in. So we see the power in this scripture right here, in this instance, I think, in the Word of God. What it really, it was what was able to start to pull them out. A miracle in front of them was not enough. Christ dying and being resurrected was not enough for their fear or for their doubt or even to think of who he was. But the scripture started to bring them back. The Word started to bring him back. What was written started to bring them back. But as he taught and he fulfilled the scriptures regarding the Messiah, I'm sure he went through a lot of those, and it gave them faith and it gave them something to anchor to that they could once again believe. And that belief had been lost in such a short period of time. After all that time, that belief had been lost. They had to sit down with their snacks and they had to find that anchor to start believing again. Verse 46, moving on. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. What you just saw. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. So what we read about, and we read in Matthew and Mark, he just said, go all the nations. Now he's telling them what. So Luke gives us a little bit more. And so first he goes, okay, you got to start here with the scripture, but here's what you're going to go and preach. Repentance and remission of sins. We're going to see those words again next week in Acts 2, aren't we? It sounds very similar. Verse 48, and you are the witness of these things. You saw it. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem. Wait there, he's saying, until you have endued with the power from on high. Remember that prayer he said for them in the Garden of Gethsemane that night of the Passover. He goes, I'm going to send you a helper. He says the word helper over and over and over again as that one of those prayers he's telling them. It's going to come. And now he's telling them, wait here. Don't go anywhere. Don't scatter. Don't run for fear. It's coming. That promise I gave you. Remember that night, what I told you about? It's coming. Wait here. They're waiting for this spirit, this promise, this helper, the one that would come, that they would receive, that would help banish their fear and doubt. And they'll do that coupled with the Word of God. So he starts to bring them back. And he gives them something to anchor to, and he starts to give them a purpose. Because it's not enough just to, you know, think and know. They've got to have a purpose. He's like, you're going to take this, and you're going to overcome this, and you're going to banish this fear, and you're going to take this message, it says, beyond Jerusalem. But first, you've got to be there. First, you've got to show up. You got to wait here and not run. You all ran that one night. Now you've got to stay. You've got to stick it out, and we've got to be ready. So Luke's account ends. We skip through John, and we skip over to the book of Acts as he kind of, there's a little bit of kind of an overlap in this section here. So if we go to Acts 1, so Luke wrote Acts as well. And he kind of carries through this lead up what it's like for these people in between, these days we sit here now. So Acts 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. And it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. So kind of a little bit of a recap of what we just read. By many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what Luke's saying here is for 40 days after his death, he spent time with them. 40 days, you know, we're counting 50 to get to Pentecost, so there's going to be a little bit of a period in there. That would have been Thursday this week. Thursday this week is 10 days before Pentecost. So we have now, so for 40 days he stays around, he preaches, he teaches, he gives them probably the most intense seminars you've ever heard. This is immersion training all the way through. The end of the book of John, the last scripture of the book of John, I've always loved it, John 21, 25 says, if I wrote down all the things that Christ did, I couldn't even fit it in all the libraries. I imagine a lot of that was done right here in these 40 days. Because we saw there at the tail end of Matthew and Mark and Luke's account of a bunch of people who are afraid and terrified, and he gets them back and he kind of gets their mentality right, and he's basically like, here's now, it's going to be on you. So now comes the period, but for 40 days he spends time with them, it says here in verse 3. Moving on, verse 4, it says, after being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart. We read that in Luke's account. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for that Spirit, that Helper I'm going to send you, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they're to wait in Jerusalem. They're to wait to get this promise fulfilled that they've been waiting for the Holy Spirit that's coming. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They still didn't quite get it. They still weren't all the way there. They thought he would come. How many times had they asked that question to him when he was alive? And okay, now we get it. Yeah, he had to die and be resurrected. We just went through that because that had to happen. We had to have that sacrifice. So now are you going to do it? So they're still thinking, this is all him. He's going to take care of this for us, and we're kind of along for the ride. We're his helpers. They're still not quite fully getting that it's not going to be now. Verse 7, he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is the famous threefold commission. It's going to be on you. Now is not the time. When he's saying nobody is to know, he's basically not saying it's not going to be now. It's on you now. I've done my part. I did everything I was supposed to. I came back. I prepared you. I tried to get you as ready as you can. But now it's your turn. And you're going to start in Jerusalem in 10 days. And you're going to start there, and you're going to get that promise I gave you. And then you're going to move to Samaria and Judea. This is the surrounding, this is the state around it, maybe the country. But then you're going to go to the end of the earth. And in 31 AD, if you skip forward to the end of the first century, some 70 years, it's pretty amazing what happens, isn't it, in one generation of people. And 2,000 years later, we're sitting here because they did. They fulfilled it. As we know about that day, they're going to receive that promise. And then they're going to move out into the surrounding lands. And then they're going to move up into the Anatolia, the region of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And they're going to move over to Greece. And they're going to make their way to Rome. And then Roman emperors with time are going to spend most of their time trying to stop it. They're going to see this as one of the most important things to try to stop this spread that they're going to carry. And they won't be able to do it. Some of the most powerful people in the world will do their best to stop what he just said. And they will die trying. And many people will die continuing on this same commission, unfortunately, as you get to the 60s, 70s, and 80s AD. But it doesn't stop. Because he gave that promise, and they were going to be able to get that promise, as it says. But he tells them, this, it's on you now. My time on this earth has stopped. It's for you to take this ball and run. And you're going to be the one who carries this on. How could these people, so filled with doubt and a measure of unbelief and intense fear that we just saw, that just 3 weeks earlier they didn't even believe who was talking to them, at the same time be expected to come together and do what needed to be done? Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. My time is done. It's now on you. And he starts floating. I always picture this very much like you have a helium balloon outside and you let it go and you can watch it and it goes further and further and you keep staring, you keep looking, and then you see a little dot and eventually, poof, it's gone. And I imagine they're just doing this. It says in verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men said to them in white apparel, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" Because they're doing this. You think he's coming back? He did it before. And then he doesn't. And these two angels appear to them. It's like, why are you just staring up into heaven? "The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." This is on the Mount of Olives. This is right across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. You can see the Temple Mount from this location. It's not that far away. It's a pretty narrow valley. It's the exact same spot he's going to return to when he comes back. But I picture them staring there and standing and gazing up and then going, what do we do next? What do we do now? Where do we go from here? Have you ever had that moment in your life? That just pinnacle of a moment and you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do in the next second, hour, minute, day, or whatever. I do. I'll tell you mine. It's July 22nd, 2007. It's easy to remember because July 19th, 2007, my son was born. 1 mile from here, right up the road at Community North Hospital. Not high school. That would be weird. That'd be really weird. And after 3 days in the hospital, they let us leave. They didn't check our credit or anything. They just let you leave. And you're like, here, this is yours. You take it. And a nurse took us down. It was like 11:30 at night. It was the middle of the night. It was a weird time to discharge from the hospital, I thought. And they take us down. And a nurse checks us to make sure that we'd put the car seat in the car correctly because we'd never done it. So they checked to make sure you do that. And we drove home around 465 to the west side of town. I was driving a hair over 22 miles per hour, I think. White knuckled like this. I'm like, I've never driven with a baby in the car. Like, what do I do? And then we got home and we unpacked the car and my wife and I had talked about this whole time. We walked inside. It's like midnight and we're carrying this child and we look at each other. We're like, well, what do we do now? They just let us leave. We've had people helping us the past 3 days. It's all on us now. We've got to raise this kid. That's scary. And this is a whole lot bigger deal than just that. That's just one kid. They were in charge of it all. And he wasn't coming back. And he had floated away. And they just stood there gazing. They only have 10 days till Pentecost now. So what did they do? So if you read through the rest of Acts chapter 1 there, they spent their time, they choose a successor for Judas. But how'd they do it? They went back to the scripture. They went back to scripture to figure out how to do it. So they learned something. They went back to that anchor that Christ kind of started with when he got them back on. So they go back, they choose a successor for Judas. I'm sure they did some studying, some reading. And then what follows in Acts 2, which I won't go through, I'll save that for next week, whoever's speaking. We know that story though, don't we? It's a whole new group of people. Acts 2, from what we just read, might as well have been 20 years in the future when you really think about it at that point. Peter stands up, the same man who denied Christ 3 times, and gives the sermon of a lifetime that day. After the Spirit had come down, he quotes scripture, he quotes Joel, he quotes Psalm, and he does it in a way that had never been done before. No rabbi or teacher in all of Jerusalem had ever quoted Psalms and quoted Joel in a way that was tying it back to who Jesus was. It was unique. It was the first time it had ever been done. And he just gets up and he makes connections that no other minister had ever done. And he preaches to these people and we know thousands of people join force and the church starts growing that day. It was bold. It was informed. It was an encouraging sermon that ends with a call for repentance, as he said, as they told them to do. Go preach this word into all the nations and preach repentance and this baptism that John started that now will be a whole different way. And that's how he ends his sermon, doesn't he? These are the people who had been doubtful and terrified and had denied Christ. It was no longer that way. They weren't those same people anymore. Peter's sermon would not have passed doctrinal review in that day. This man who was afraid to even say he knew Christ stood up and gave a sermon that was guaranteed to get him in hot water. It was guaranteed to make angry the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all these people who were already angry at this group. And they stood up in a large group and he gives a sermon that was totally in the face of anything that would have been acceptable by those people. That's not timid. That takes guts. To do that in that day and age, just a couple weeks, 6 weeks after what had happened in the time of the Passover, took a lot of guts. I mean, a whole lot of guts. The church begins to take hold overnight when they did this. When they came forward acting this way and preaching this way, and after they had gotten that promise that Jesus says here in that helper. So what was the key to bring about that change? How do you change people that quickly? It started with Scripture. That's how did Christ start? These people were broken down at the bottom of the barrel, and he starts with, okay, let's just go back to the basics. Starts with the Scripture. He started with the Old Testament and what they knew and making connections with it. And then he coupled it, in this case here, as we come to the Feast of Pentecost with the Spirit of God as to be that helper. That was the power that helped them. Got them back in their mindset, got them back in their perspective. And it comes to this Word of God, and it comes to the power of God. It's those two things. It's not a huge equation. I'm not good at math. That's an equation I can balance if you think back to your chemistry days. The church was given favor when they demonstrated these fruits and when they grew accordingly with it, when they acted that way. The church was able to move forward when they got themselves right and they took that power and they ran with it. And those disciples realized, okay, it's on us. We've had 3.5 years training. Now it's time for us to go forward. Let's go to Colossians 1:27. This letter from Paul to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1:27. It says, to them God willed to make known that are the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is, here's the mystery, here's what they don't get, Christ in you, the hope and the glory. That's what it is. That's what happened to those people. That's what happened to those disciples. Christ coming in you, Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit that his Father sent. That's what gives you the hope and the glory. How do you overcome doubt, fear, and uncertainty? Hope and glory are the opposites, aren't they? That's how you do it. This is what causes people to see something in the disciples and then to banish their fear. It wasn't just those 11 people who were scared. I'm sure a whole lot of other people were too. But when Peter gets up and speaks, when this power comes to them and Christ's hope and glory comes upon them, it's what gives them the power to move forward and to get going and to move forward. Doubt and fear and unbelief are shredded by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And then sending that helper that he promised. That's how he defeated it. Turn right over to Colossians 2:15. He says, they're having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Fear, doubt, and unbelief were principalities that he overcame. He got rid of those powers. He had the power over death. He disarmed doubt. He disarmed fear. And he disarmed unbelief. You know, the days of unleavened bread are a period of reflection and humility when it really comes down to it. When you're looking at themes of what we go through in our lead up to Passover as we examine ourselves and coming into the days of unleavened bread, of putting out sin, and it's a lot of self-reflection, it's a lot of humility, it's a lot of realizing that we're not nearly as good as we sometimes think we are. If that's the days of unleavened bread, though, the Feast of Pentecost is all about power. That is the power of God's glory. It is the power of God's Spirit. It's what changed the people forever. It's what changed the church forever. It's what changed the people who follow God for thousands and thousands of years. It's that power that God gave. If you first go with the process of remission of sins and repentance, after that comes power. Power means getting rid of fear. Power means getting rid of unbelief. It means getting rid of doubt. That's what the Feast of Pentecost is about. It's a feast of power, of strength, of unity, of being able to go forth and being bold and taking action with all that. So what was going through their minds? in the week leading up to Pentecost. As we sit here, 8 days away, every year I think about this because I think it's such a neat time period, and I can only imagine what it was like for them. So I often like to think about what it was like in that lead-up time. So we're that same period of time. As Christ has left them for the last time, and the Spirit has fully come. I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have a lot of the same thoughts that those disciples had then. I'm sure we have fear. I'm sure we have doubt. I'm sure we're struggling in life in some way. I'm sure we're testing the bonds of relationships in our life, in our family, at our work or at our school, with a mate, with a coworker, with a friend. And I'm sure we're scared. The world right now is a scary place. The world back then was a scary place too. These disciples were not much different than us. So how do we handle it? It starts with the Word of God. It starts with the Spirit of God that He sent to these disciples almost 2,000 years ago who had the same doubts, who had the same fears, that same Spirit He gave them that granted them power to grow and to turn around the world. They changed the world with what came that day in 31 AD on the Feast of Pentecost, to the point that we're sitting here still keeping this religion. It's carried on through all time because of that. That power changed the world in 31 AD. The first and second century world is shaped by what happened this day at the Feast of Pentecost, when it really started. After Christ's sacrifice, that church starts there, as we read about in Acts 2. That church spread is what changed the world in the first and second century. And that same power is given to us too. So in the final week before the coming Holy Day, we're probably gazing into the sky many days too, wondering, what do I do now? What's coming next? We may be wondering what it's going to be, what we need to do, or how we need to act. Let's remember that we have that same power that changed those 11 disciples who witnessed a miracle in front of them and still didn't believe. And then, not a few weeks later, changed the world. And you and I have that same power.